Well, good evening and welcome to our evening worship service tonight. You're very welcome. The only announcements relate to the services next Lord's Day, God willing, held at the usual times of 11:30 a.m., 6:30 p.m., preceded by times of prayer as usual at 11 a.m. and 5:45 p.m. Both services next week, God willing, are being led by Mr. Matthew McGee, who's currently on short-term service at Shaftesbury Square. Now it gives me great pleasure to welcome Mr. Graham Fellows from Gateway Christian Fellowship to lead our service this evening. Obviously he's no stranger to us, but it's good to welcome him back this evening, and thank you very much for coming. Thank you.
Okay, thank you, James, for your welcome. We're going to begin our worship by singing from Psalm 1A. We're singing a whole psalm to the tune of Catherine 266. This is a psalm that sets out for us the contrast between the believer, the person who's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and following him, and those who are not, who are described in this psalm as the wicked. In the first two stanzas, then, you see some of the characteristics of the person, of the child of God, the one who's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first stanza, it talks about the believer. They're characterized by not doing things that wicked people want them to do, and not doing things that the people of the world do. And it talks about them not associating too closely with the people of the world and becoming like them. But on the other hand, their delight is in God's word and in doing what God's word says. And we're going to be thinking in our sermon tonight about a man who, for the most part, his general tenor of his life fitted in with those descriptions. But in the incident we're going to look at tonight, he falls. He doesn't display those characteristics. And if you look at the second stanza, you see that normally the children of God bear fruit. They have fruitful lives. They demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. And they also persevere, because it says his leaf does not fade. But the man we're going to be looking tonight, in the particular incident we're looking at, he does fall. And for a while, he fails to demonstrate that fruit that the children of God normally are expected to demonstrate. And then we see in the third stanza the wicked and what they are like. And you see that really they have nothing of substance. They are like chaff, easily blown by the wind. And all they have ahead of them is a judgment in which they will be unable to stand. And again, we'll be seeing a man tonight who was like that, who defied God, who had no time for God, and who faced the judgment of God. So let's sing these words to God's praise. Psalm 1A to tune St. Catherine, or tune Catherine 266, and then we'll remain standing for prayer.
Oh, bless the man who does not walk. Sit upon the stone.
in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence this evening with praise. And we thank you that you are a God who is worthy of all of our praise and our worship. We worship you this evening because you are a great God and a God who is worthy of our worship. We thank you that you are our Creator. You have made us and you sustain us. You keep us going day after day. You provide for all of our needs, and we thank you for that. Dear Lord, we thank you that you have especially provided for our greatest need, that is the need to be reconciled to you. We praise you that you are a holy God and we are sinful people. Yet we thank you, O Lord, that you have made a way whereby sinners like us can come into the presence of a holy God, a God who hates sin and must punish sin. So we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his willingness to come into this world, to take upon himself a human body, to become like us in that sense. And yet we thank you that he lived a perfect life, a life when he was tempted in all points, just as we are, yet without sin. So we thank you for his perfect life, and we thank you for his sacrificial death on behalf of people like us, undeserving sinners. Oh Lord, we thank you that you were satisfied with his sacrifice and that you raised him to life again, that he is now ruling at your right hand as your king over the nations, over the world, over the universe. We thank you that he is the reigning king, and we worship him this evening. Oh Lord, we thank you for providing all of our material needs. Thank you for providing us with all the things necessary for life, and continuing to do that day after day. And we return thanks to you. We thank you that we have the freedom to meet here this evening to worship you and to read your word and to listen to your word preached. We pray that by your Spirit you would help us. We are slow, Lord, to hear and slow to listen to your word, and we are so easily distracted. We pray that you would help us to focus our minds on you and on your word this evening. And we pray that we would all be blessed as we do that. We confess that we have failed you in many ways, even today. We have failed in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. And we confess that to you and pray that you would be merciful and cleanse us and forgive us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to read now from the book of 2 Chronicles. Second Chronicles chapter 18. And we're going to read first of all from verse 1 to verse 27, and then we'll read another little bit afterwards. As you read this, you'll immediately think this sounds very familiar, and so it should be. It should, if you were here last week, because the Reverend Ian Morrison read from from Kings this same incident from the Book of Kings, and as I sat there, I had a momentary panic because I thought this episode is what I'm going to try and preach on next week, and so I listened with interest, and thankfully. The two sermons, although they don't contradict each other, hopefully there isn't too big an overlap, and so hopefully we will benefit from looking at the same incident 2 weeks in a row. So we'll read from 2 Chronicles 18, 1 to 27, first of all. Jehoshaphat had riches and honour in abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. After some years he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him and the people who were with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. So Ahab, the king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead?" And he answered, "I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will be with you in the war." Also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?" So they said, "Go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of him?" So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiah the son of Imlah." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." Then the king of Israel called one of his officers and said, "Bring Micaiah the son of Imlah quickly." The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat king of Judah, clothed in their robes, sat each on his throne, and they sat at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah the son of Chenaanah had made horns of iron for himself, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand." Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Therefore please let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak encouragement." And Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever my God says, that I will speak." Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And he said, "Go up and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand." So the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Then he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master, let each return to his house in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" Then Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing on his right hand and his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will persuade Ahab king of Israel to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead?' So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will persuade him.' The Lord said to him, 'In what way?' So he said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And the Lord said, 'You shall persuade him, and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you.'" Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "Which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Indeed you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide." Then the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the Lord, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I return in peace.'" But Micaiah said, "If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Take heed, all you people." Amen. Okay, we're going to sing again, this time from Psalm 2. We'll be singing stanzas 1 to 2 and 4 to 8. 1 to 2 and 4 to 8. The tune is Hollingside, number 238. This psalm talks about the nations raging and the rulers conspiring against God and against his anointed. And this is really what Ahab was doing. He was a wicked king who had no time for God, no time for God's rule. He resented God, and he resented God trying to tell him how to run his life. Did this worry God? Well, we see in verse 3 not in the slightest, that God sits in heaven. He who sits in heaven laughs, and the Lord derides them all. So God is not distressed by the fact that these wicked rulers are rebelling against him, because he has his own king that he's setting up. And that's what the rest of the psalm is talking about, his anointed, his king. "Yet according to my will I have set my king to reign, and on Zion's holy hill my anointed I'll maintain." And then the rulers of the world are advised what they should do. They should really submit to this king, submit to King Jesus. In stanza 7, "Therefore kings, be wise, take heed, Judges of the earth, give ear. Mingle trembling with your joy, as the Lord you serve with fear. Kiss the sun, his wrath to turn, lest you perish in the way, for his anger soon may flare. Blessed who in him trust always. So this is God's message to Ahab. He needed to submit to God's anointed king. He needed to submit rather than rebelling against the true God. So let's turn now and sing these words, stanzas 1 and 2, and then 4 to 8. And then again, you can be seated then after that.
Why do all the nations rage? Peoples vain things flatter mind. Kings of earth do take their stand. Rulers are inly combined. There against the Lord rules mine, and against Messiah's sway. Let us break their chains, they cry. Let us cast their cords away. Yet according to my will, I have set my king to reign, and on Zion's holy hill, my anointed I maintain. His decree I will make known, he to me had this to say, you're a son to me.
Okay, we'll take up our reading then again in 2 Chronicles 18 at verse 28. And we'll just read into the first three verses of chapter 19. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots who were with him, saying, fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel. So it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, it is the king of Israel. Therefore they surrounded him to attack. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him. For so it was when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. The battle increased that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening, and about the time of sunset he died. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God." Amen. Okay, if you're able now, let's stand again and we'll come to God in prayer once again. Lord, our Father, we worship you this evening as the God of the whole earth. And, O Lord, our desire is that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our desire is that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. And so we pray for the advancement of your kingdom. We pray that you would be at work throughout the world today, as your word has been and is being and will be preached today throughout the world, that you would take your word and use it and change people's lives, bring men and women and young people to faith as they believe the gospel. Dear Lord, we pray that you would do that in this community around here in Drumahoe. Lord, you know that your word has gone out in different ways into this community for many years. And, Lord, we long to see people coming here week by week to hear your word. And so we pray that you would be at work, and perhaps that even now, after the concerns and the difficulties of the last year and a half, that people might be more open to hearing about you and to be... that they would be more receptive to your word. We just pray that we might see people coming to faith in this community and added to this church. Oh Lord, we just pray for those who represent us in different places. We pray for the Littles in Nantes and the Barracals in Spain, and we commit them to you and pray that you'd bless them as they labour for you in those locations. We pray that you'd help them as they often may feel isolated and separated from the rest of the church. We pray that they would know your presence and your help, and we pray that you would continue to bless your word as it's proclaimed in those centres and bring people to faith there. We pray for the needs of this particular congregation. Oh Lord, you know the needs of individuals within the congregation, whether it's health needs or the needs of increasing age or any other particular needs that those associated with this congregation have. We pray that you would be near to them and meet those needs according to your will. We pray for the pastor of this congregation and his family as they have some time of holiday just now. We pray that they would be able to relax and be refreshed and renewed as a result of that, and be able to return after a few weeks ready to take up the work again. We just pray for an American pastor of the American RP Church, who we understand is very ill with COVID-19 and in hospital. We just pray for this Reverend Beaver, he's called, and we just pray that you'd be with him and his family. We pray that you'd bless those who are ministering to him, and pray that if it be your will, that you would grant a good recovery to him. Pray that you'd be with his wife and his young family, that you would sustain and help them in particular at this time. And we remember the Brady congregation this evening as they have issued a call to the Reverend Stephen McCollum from Stornoway. We pray that you would help him as he receives that call and considers it, and we just pray that you would work out your purposes in his life and in the life of the Brady congregation, that Stephen would know what you want him to do, and to help the two congregations involved to be able to trust in you for the future. Oh Lord, we just now pray that you would be with us as we come to think about this passage of your word that we've read, and pray that by your Holy Spirit you would speak to us through it and teach us from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure for everyone, at some point you've walked across either mossy or boggy ground where there were things with what we refer to as bog holes, places where if you step on them, you sink up to your knees, or if you're unfortunate, maybe up to your neck, in cold, black, smelly water. And walking across that type of terrain requires very careful selection of where you put your feet. And in those kind of situations, you realise how valuable it is if you're part of a group and you're not the person in front. Because if they walk across a particular piece of ground and they sink into a bog hole, you know to go a slightly different route. And similarly, if they find their way across a dodgy piece of ground safely, then you know if you follow in their footsteps, then you'll probably be okay. So we learn from the mistakes and the good choices of those who've gone before us. And the characters that we come across recorded in the Bible can fill that role for us. We're warned by their foolish decisions, and we can also follow their wise choices. And the Apostle Paul spells this out for us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, when he was speaking about all the sins that the Israelites, the children of Israel, committed in the wilderness. And he says, with regard to these things, he says, "These things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." So, bearing that principle in mind, we're going to look at this Old Testament account of Jehoshaphat going into battle as an ally of wicked King Ahab. And we want to see what we can learn from this as a warning to us, and also what we can learn for our encouragement. And we'll do it under three headings. And the first heading is God's King Compromised. God's King Compromised. In the passage we read, we have two kings, Ahab and Jehoshaphat. And you remember that at this point in history, that the original 12 tribes of Israel had divided, they had split into the northern 10 tribes, which were referred to as Israel, and they were ruled over by King Ahab. And the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were ruled over by King Jehoshaphat. And Ahab is probably the better known of the two kings, but not unfortunately for good reasons, because Ahab was, as we know, a very wicked king. His life was summed up in 1 Kings 16, verse 30, as follows: "Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him." And so on it goes. So Ahab was a very wicked king. Jehoshaphat, on the other hand, was a godly king. If we had read the previous chapter, chapter 17, we would have found that Jehoshaphat was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Excuse me. He had carried out a reformation of the religious life of Judah, and he had sought to teach his people God's word. He had sent out Levites and so on to the various towns in Judah so that the people would be well taught in the word of God. So Jehoshaphat was a godly king, but in this passage that we read tonight, he slips up badly. He's the person, if you like, stepping into the bog hole, and we need to learn from his mistake. We see at the beginning of this passage him entering into this alliance with wicked King Ahab, and he compromises himself by doing so. And he first of all arranges a marriage alliance between his son Jehoram and the daughter of wicked Ahab, and she's called Athaliah. And this was an unbelievably bad idea, as everything that we read about Athaliah in the Bible is bad. She was a dreadfully wicked woman, maybe worse even than her perhaps more famous mother, Jezebel. Later in her life, when she was the queen and the queen mother of Judah, she murdered all but one of her own grandchildren in order to try to seize the throne of Judah. And she tried to exterminate the worship of the true God in Judah in favour of the worship of Baal. So for Jehoshaphat, a godly king, to marry off his son to such a woman was a very bad idea. But that's not the end of it. For in this next thing we see that Jehoshaphat is paying Ahab a friendly visit. And Ahab puts on a great feast in his honour, And Jehoshaphat allows himself to be manipulated by Ahab into going into this battle alongside Ahab against the Syrians or the Arameans from the city of Ramoth-Gilead. And if only for God's intervention, Jehoshaphat could very easily have lost his life. He could have ended up dead. So that was the mistake that Jehoshaphat made. But perhaps you're tempted to say, was it really wrong to do these things? Was Jehoshaphat not just being prudent and wise and seeking an alliance with his nearest neighbour? Well, if we read that earlier chapter in chapter 17, verse 10, we would have found that God had already made the fear of the Lord to fall on the nations around Judah, so that they didn't make war with Jehoshaphat, and they even brought tribute to Jehoshaphat. And we could also read that Jehoshaphat had a large army, and he had well-fortified, well-stocked cities all throughout his kingdom. So from a purely practical point of view, there wouldn't seem to have been any need for an alliance with wicked Ahab. But thankfully, we don't need to make up our own minds as to whether it was right or wrong, because we read in the first few verses of chapter 19 what God thinks about it. Because when Jehoshaphat returns to Jerusalem, he's met by this prophet or seer. And the prophet Jehu says to him, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you." So that was God's verdict on this alliance. God did not approve of it at all. And we are warned in the New Testament about the danger of forming close attachments with the people of the world. We're not to live as hermits and have no contact with those outside the people of God. But neither are we to form such close relationships with the people of the world that our faith and our devotion to God is threatened. James 4, verse 4, James warns us, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." I'm sure if James had been around in Jehoshaphat's day, that's what he would have been saying to Jehoshaphat. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. In our relationships with the people of the world, we are to be salt and light. And to be salt and light, we do have to have contact with the people of the world, with unbelievers. But in that contact, we need to be sure that we are an influence for good on them, and not the other way around. With God's help, we need to be sure that the world doesn't dilute our saltiness or dim our light. That's what happened to Jehoshaphat because of this relationship with wicked Ahab that was just too close. How did a godly man like Jehoshaphat get himself into this position? Well, I would suggest he did so by applying worldly wisdom to the situation. He maybe thought, as we mentioned earlier, that forming an alliance with Ahab was just the sensible thing to do. Here were two small nations, really one nation originally, surrounded by enemies on every side. And didn't it make sense from a practical point of view to form an alliance with his nearest neighbour? But if that's the way he thought it, he was applying worldly wisdom, not godly wisdom. He was leaving his God, the Almighty God, out of the picture. His thinking was no different to the thinking of an ungodly king, a heathen king, who, if he had been in the same position. Godly wisdom would have told him that with God on his side, he had no need to fear any of his most powerful enemies. Godly wisdom would have reminded him that God had already caused the nations around him to fear him. And so he wouldn't have made the mistake if he'd been applying godly wisdom. I wonder, are we any better? Do we perhaps make decisions which are indistinguishable from the decisions of unbelievers in the same situation when faced with the same set of circumstances? Are our decisions any different? When it comes to the big decisions of life, who to marry, what work to do, where to live, and so on, is the Word of God and the concerns of the Kingdom of God as much in the forefront of our thinking and our decision-making as they should be? We ought to look at every area of our lives, our use of money, our use of our time, and ask ourselves, is my thinking about this issue any different because I'm a Christian than it would be if I wasn't? Let Jehoshaphat be a warning to us here. His bad decisions nearly got him killed, and they undoubtedly harmed his witness. They harmed his witness before the watching world. They harmed his usefulness in the kingdom of God. And they also have repercussions for his son. If you want to read about how Jehoram turned out, read on in 2 Chronicles, and it's not a pleasant picture that you'll read. Our bad decisions have the same effect on our witness and on our usefulness that Jehoshaphat's bad decision had. And they will also have repercussions for others. So we have God's king compromised. In the second place, then, we have God's prophet ignored. God's prophet ignored. When Ahab suggests going to fight against Ramoth-Gilead, Jehoshaphat's first response is an alarming one. You'll see in verse 3 that he responds, "I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will join you in the war." This was an amazingly foolish commitment for a godly king to make to wicked King Ahab. Then perhaps he catches himself on, and to his credit he speaks up, because he knows that such a serious step shouldn't be taken without a word from God, from the Lord first. It's a pity, as Ian said last week, that he hadn't done that before he entered this alliance with Ahab in the first place, but it would appear that he didn't. So anyway, Ahab sends for his prophets, all 400 of them. And these, of course, were not true prophets at all. These are what we might call yes men. They only told Ahab what they thought he wanted to hear. And no doubt, they cloaked it in suitably religious language, so it sounded quite convincing that it actually had come from God. But are we not familiar with the counterparts of these false prophets today? Men and women who are part and who represent so-called Christian churches, but whose statements on moral issues show that they've long since abandoned godly wisdom and instead adopted the wisdom and the values of the world. So these 400 false prophets pronounce God's blessing on Ahab's planned campaign against Ramoth-Gilead, and they predict success. Jehoshaphat sees through this sham, and he continues to press for a proper prophet to be produced. And Ahab concedes that there is one man, Micaiah, but he's out of favour because he never tells Ahab anything that he wants to hear. Poor Micaiah, he's in a minority of 400-1. How hard that must have been for him. And perhaps sometimes you've felt like that. Perhaps you've been the odd one out at school, in your school class, or at work, or in your family, so that when a particular topic has been discussed, you're the only one putting forward a biblical viewpoint, and you feel very much on your own. If that is the case, or that has been the case, you can take heart, because it's better to be the one in the right, on God's side, than one of the overwhelming majority who are in the wrong. I think it was John Knox who said, "A man with God is always in the majority." So Micaiah is sent for, and he's warned by the messenger to go along with what the other false prophets, what the other prophets had said, because they all spoke with one voice, saying to go against Ramoth-Gilead and be successful. And perhaps you're surprised when you read that Micaiah's initial answer seems to be agreeing with the other false prophets, because he says, "Attack and be victorious, for they will be given into your hand." But as Ian said last week, even though we can read Micaiah's words, we don't hear his tone. The tone that he used, I suspect, was filled with sarcasm. He realised that Ahab wasn't really interested in what God was saying. He only wanted to hear what he wanted to hear. And so Ahab tells Micaiah to tell him what he really wants to say. And Micaiah does tell him, and he says, "I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. These people have no master. Let each one go home in peace." So the message of Micaiah was really a message of defeat for Israel and a message of the loss of their king. In other words, Ahab. How does Ahab respond to the message? Well, first of all, he gets annoyed at the messenger, and he sends him to prison, or back to prison, it would seem. What is your attitude, or my attitude, when We hear a message we don't like from God's word, whether it's preached or whether we read it ourselves. Do we react negatively against it when God's word touches a sore spot? Perhaps some sin we don't want to deal with. We know it's there, but we don't want to deal with it. Or do we humbly submit to it and accept it? Or, like wicked Ahab, do we get annoyed at the messenger? Having dealt with the messenger, then Ahab goes on to ignore the message anyway, and he gets ready to go into battle. It's not terribly surprising that Ahab would ignore God's prophet. After all, he hated God and he hated the prophet and he hated his message. But it is much more surprising that godly Jehoshaphat ignored the message too, the message that he himself had commissioned and sought. He goes along with Ahab in ignoring God's message from God's prophet. What about us? Are we ever guilty of ignoring God's message? Oh, perhaps you say, I would never do that. But let's ask ourselves a question. Has your life or my life changed at all in the last 6 months, say, because of all the sermons that we have heard, of all the parts of God's word that we have read ourselves? Have we responded in any way to God's message, even in small ways? If we can't think of any change that has happened, then maybe, like Ahab and Jehoshaphat, we too are ignoring God's message. Practically speaking, how do you ignore God's message? Well, one of the best ways to ignore God's message is to fail to take every opportunity to hear it, to hear God's words preached, or to fail to read it ourselves every day. We ignore it also if we fail to pray for God's help and God's blessing on the message, whether it's the message being preached or the passage that we're reading. If we don't ask God's help, then we're effectively ignoring it, because we're not wanting God to really apply it to our lives. We ignore it if we read it carelessly, not really focusing on it and being distracted by other things. But we ignore it primarily when we fail to act upon it. Perhaps we hear God's word and we're challenged about some particular sin and we mean to do something about it. We know there's something we have to do and we intend to do it, but we don't do it there and then. We put it off, we delay until a more convenient time. And delayed obedience is really just another form of disobedience. James 1:22 says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." So if God's word isn't changing us in any way, then we need to ask ourselves the question, are we deceiving ourselves? Let's not fall into this bog hole that tripped up Jehoshaphat and Ahab. Let's not ignore God's message or God's messenger. If there's anyone here tonight or listening later and you're not yet a believer, then by definition you are ignoring God's message. The message of the whole Bible is that we are all sinners who have offended this almighty, holy God. But this God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue people like us. Will you not call out to him today for mercy? And he will hear you and he will rescue you. Don't keep on like Ahab, ignoring God's message and ignoring the Saviour that he has sent. But cry out to him today for mercy. So we have had God's prophet ignored, God's king compromised, God's prophet ignored. We come thirdly, and more for our encouragement, to see God's sovereignty demonstrated. When we say that God is sovereign, we mean that he is king and that he is in control of everything, absolutely everything, both small and great. And there are several incidents in this chapter that we've read that demonstrate that sovereignty. We see in the first place, in verses 18 to 22, that God is in control even of the forces of evil. In verses 18 to 22, Micaiah reveals something of the events behind the scenes that had been revealed to him. And we find out that the 400 false prophets prophesied under the influence of what is called an evil, lying spirit, sent to them, and this was at least permitted by God. And there's much in this that we probably find difficult to understand, but this much is clear, that even those evil spirits who are opposed to God and his kingdom are still used by God to fulfill his purposes and to bring about his judgment on wicked Ahab. This shouldn't really be a surprise to us, because we remember Job and how God allowed Satan to test Job very severely. You remember all the dreadful things that happened to Job, but these were all within the control of God, and he was using them ultimately for Job's long-term spiritual good. We see something similar in the life of Joseph. You remember how his brothers sinned gravely by selling him into slavery. You remember then how he was lied about by Potiphar's wife, and he ends up in jail. And you know the story of how he eventually came to be ruler, second only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt, and how he brought his brothers and his father to live in Egypt. But then the time came when, and he was reconciled to his brothers at that stage, but the time came when his father died and his brothers started to worry, and they thought, now that our father is out of the way, perhaps Joseph will get his revenge on us. But Joseph reassured them with these famous words: "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So God sovereignly used the sin of the brothers and the sin of others for the good of his people in the long run, and for Joseph's good in the long run. The ultimate example, of course, of God being sovereign over evil is in the death of Jesus on the cross. The men who put Jesus to death were God's enemies. They were responsible for their evil actions of putting the Son of God to death. But at the same time, their sinful actions were fulfilling God's sovereign plan for the salvation of sinners like you and me. How great a God we have, that he's able even to use the rebellious acts of his enemies to fulfill his perfect purposes. So that's one incident in the passage that shows us God's sovereign control. The second is God's sovereignty in the rescue of Jehoshaphat in the midst of the battle. In his foolishness, he had entered into this wicked alliance with Ahab. But to make matters worse then, he ignored the clear word from God that the battle would be disastrous, and he goes ahead anyway. And then he shows remarkable naivety and foolishness in agreeing to go into battle in his royal robes while Ahab disguises himself. Ahab thinks that he can fool God by being dressed just like an ordinary soldier, but he encourages Jehoshaphat to wear his royal robes. And we read how the Syrian commander had instructed his chariot commanders to target the king of Israel. And seeing Jehoshaphat in his royal robes, they think this is him, and so they attack him. And Jehoshaphat cries out to the Lord, and the Lord draws them away, or diverts them from him. So God intervenes in the minds of the Syrian soldiers to turn them away from Jehoshaphat so that he is spared and he returns safely to Jerusalem. So God in this case has overruled Jehoshaphat's foolish decisions, and he rescues him by drawing his attackers away from him. The third episode then in which God's sovereignty is demonstrated is in the manner of the death of Ahab. And I always have found this particularly fascinating little section. Through Micaiah, God had indicated that Ahab would die at the battle of Ramoth-Gilead. But foolishly, Ahab thought that he could outwit God and go into battle in disguise so that somehow or other God's judgment wouldn't fall upon him. And he persuades Jehoshaphat to wear the royal robes, thinking that he will be targeted and that Ahab will escape. However, we read that someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armour, and Ahab is mortally wounded and he dies at sunset. God in his sovereignty directs that randomly fired arrow to find not only Ahab, but to find the one gap in his armour where he was unprotected, so that God's word would be fulfilled. Just think of how much control God had to exercise over the little things to ensure that arrow found its target. He had to control the thought of this unknown soldier. So that just at the right time, this soldier fires an arrow in the right direction towards Ahab. He had to control each one of the soldier's muscles involved in firing the arrow, so that just the right force is involved to reach Ahab as his chariot charges around. Too little force and the arrow falls short. Too much and it flies over Ahab's head. He had to control the exact direction of fire, a degree to the left or a degree to the right, and Ahab escapes. He had to control the wind speed and the wind direction at the moment of firing, an inch to the left or an inch up or an inch down, and the arrow hits the protective armour in which Ahab is encased and falls harmlessly to the ground. But fall to the ground it didn't. But this random arrow fired by an unknown soldier at no particular target found a weak spot in the defences of this enemy of God, and he is mortally wounded. If you're a Christian today, these demonstrations of God's control over all things should be a real encouragement. The future, no matter how uncertain it is to us, is in the hands of our sovereign God, who is in control of absolutely everything. There are no accidents as far as God is concerned. There's no such thing as good luck or bad luck with him. If you're not a Christian today, be warned. Ahab thought that he could outwit God and get away with it and escape the judgment of God. How foolish he was, and how much he underestimated the God of Israel. Please don't follow him in his foolishness. To end on a more positive note, I entitled this sermon, although I didn't tell you this, A Bad King, A Good King, and A Better King. Ahab was one of the wicked kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. In fact, all the kings of the northern kingdom were bad. Jehoshaphat was one of the good kings of the southern kingdom, and some of them were good and some were bad. There were plenty of bad ones, but even the good ones like Jehoshaphat had their weaknesses, as we've seen, and their failures. And these failures really just illustrate to us the need for a better king, one who would always lead his people in righteous ways, one who would never make unwise decisions or ever go against God's ways. That better king, of course, is the one that we sung about in Psalm 2, the one who is enthroned in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought we would just finish by reading a little bit from Philippians 2, which talks about him. And it's Philippians 2, 5 to 11, these well-known words. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Okay, our closing singing is from Psalm 37. And the tune is Dunlap's Creek. Sorry, I didn't note down what number Dunlap's Creek was, Liz.
You know,
78, if anybody is looking it up. So, we're going to be singing Psalm 37, verse 19. And then verses 27, stanzas 27 to 31. Stanza 19 reads, "The Lord makes firm the steps of man, and his way takes delight. And though he falls, he's not cast out, the Lord's hand holds him tight." That verse, I think, describes Jehoshaphat quite well. He was a godly man, but he did fall, as we all do. But God didn't let go of him. He held him tight and he restored him, just as he will restore us if we fall, yet we turn in repentance again. Then if we look at stanza 27, I think we read there a good description of Ahab. I saw a wicked, ruthless man spread like a lush green tree. He passed away, was not I looked, but found he could not be. So that Ahab was a wicked, ruthless man, and he seemed like all was going well. He seemed like a lush green tree, but then it all came to an end with God's judgment. In stanza 29, then, we see the ultimate end of the wicked, judgment of the wicked of people like Ahab. But then, verse 30, then there's a contrast with the just, those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the salvation of the just is from the Lord alone, and when a time of trouble comes, his strength by them is known. And then the last verse, I came across an interesting little thing about the last verse recently. As many of you know, we were on holiday in the Isle of Lewis recently, and I'm not sure how well known. There was a major maritime disaster in the Isle of Lewis just at the end of the First World War. On the 1st of January 1919, a ship bringing back many of the servicemen who had served throughout the war, they were coming back on the New Year's night, and it was a very rough night, and the ship struck, bringing these servicemen all back to their families, struck rocks near the entrance of Stornoway Harbour. And there was, I think, 280-something on board, and over 200 of them were lost. Even though the ship foundered only about 50 yards from the shore, but it was just such a rough night. There was a gale blowing, it was sleeting, it was rain and very strong winds, and only like 75, I think, survived. But there was a story of one man called Donald Morrison. I don't know if there's any connection of Callum's. I haven't got around to asking him that, but nearly everybody up in that part of the world is called Morrison, so it's probably unlikely. But just as the ship was going down, sinking, and this was at like 2 a.m. in the middle of the night, it was dark, it was a gale blowing, he managed to clamber onto the mast of the ship and climb up as the ship was sinking. And the water wasn't very deep, so even when the ship sunk, the mast was still sticking up in the air. And he clung on, and he clung on for hours. And just whenever he thought he couldn't cling on any longer, the words of this last verse of the psalm came to him. It was in Gaelic, because they were all Gaelic speakers, but in our version, the Lord will help and rescue them, he will deliver them. And the words of that psalm just helped him to hang on and to hang on, and he hung on for another few hours until daylight, and a boat came and rescued him. And so I just find that very interesting, how God's word that he had remembered in his childhood at some point, probably from singing the Psalms, came to him in his time of need. So just shows you the value of having God's word laid up in your heart. Okay, let's sing these stanzas then, 19 and 27 to 31, to tune Dunlap's Creek, and then we'll close the prayer after.
The Lord makes firm the steps of man, in his way takes delight, and though he falls, he's not cast out, the Lord's hand holds him tight. I saw a wicked, ruthless man spread salvation.
Father, we thank you that you are not a God who casts us off when we stumble and fall, but we thank you that you are a God who upholds your people. And we thank you for the way that you rescued Jehoshaphat from his foolishness, and you spared him, even though he had sinned foolishly against you. O Lord, we confess that often we fail, but we thank you that you're a God who is willing to rescue your people. And we thank you that you do not cast us off because of our sin. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever.